17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to use actually two texts this morning, Matthew 5, 17 and Romans 3, 31. Both of them are up here on the screen, and as always, you can follow along with the scriptures that I'll be using this morning throughout the teaching. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Hear God's holy word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, we've been looking for the last month or two at this question of Jesus being the focus and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we began by looking at how he fulfilled, in essence, the offices of the Old Testament. The judges, the prophets, the priests, the kings of Israel were all precursors and pointed to and found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Well, now we're going to spend some time looking at the worship of Israel. And if you're going to begin looking at the worship of Israel, you have to begin with the law of God. The law is central to Israel's identity. It's central to their worship, to their concept of themselves, to their relationship to God. It's central to Israel. What defined Israel more than any other thing was Torah. It was the law. Even when Israel was removed from the land, Torah was still there. It was central to who they are. So if we're going to make a claim, as I've been trying to lay out in this series, that Jesus is in fact the focus and the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, not just a few verses, not a random 300 verses that were messianic prophecies, but if everything in the entire Old Testament, from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Malachi chapter 4 in our English ordering, if all of that is focused on and fulfilled in Christ, then we have to grapple with how he's the focus and fulfillment of the law, because the law is central to everything else. Any Jew would have stated that that was the key and central part of who they were in their faith. Now, we're going to spend several weeks looking at the law, but let me say, this is a huge topic, and so I am not going to cover all possible questions. In fact, we're really going to restrict ourselves to specifically this question: how is Jesus the focus and fulfillment of the law? And then how does that apply to us? How do we receive the benefits of the law through him? We're not going to answer all kinds of other questions related to the law. And in doing this, we're going to look at several different aspects of the law. Israel had one law. The law to them, the Torah, was preeminently the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's preeminently the law. Now, that was one law, but there are several different aspects of the law that are recognized. Most people recognize that there are certain moral laws, which we're going to be looking at today. Things like don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, those sorts of things. There were also civil laws to Israel, a civil aspect to the law, which dealt with the penalties that God told Israel at that particular time within redemptive history and that particular time within world history, how he wanted punishments of his moral law to be meted out. There were also ceremonial aspects to the law that gave them laws of cleanness and uncleanness. There were sacrificial aspects to the law that told them how they were to handle sacrifices. All of those are different aspects of this one law. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at three of the aspects: the moral, the ceremonial, and in particular, out of the ceremony, the sacrificial. We're going to look at those over the next few weeks and say, how were those all pointing to Christ, and how is he the fulfillment of all of them, and then how do we apply them today? And we're going to begin with the moral law because it is really central to everything else. Now, almost everybody would agree with that statement, but in particular, it's important for us to recognize that it's central because if you think about the other aspects I just mentioned, the civil law is nothing but the moral law applied to Israel's existence as a nation. They were a theocratic kingdom at a particular stage in redemptive history, and God said, here's how you're to apply the moral law. That's what the civil laws basically are. The sacrificial laws are there because why did you primarily make sacrifices? for your transgressions of the moral law. That's what they were there. So the sacrificial aspect of the law is in essence based on the moral aspect. The civil aspect is based on the moral aspect. Even the ceremonial aspects all go back to the moral aspect of the law. It's the foundational part of the law, if you will. And so that's why we're going to begin there and look at that. And these texts today that we're looking at, when Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he has the whole law in mind, but in particular in the Sermon on the Mount, which aspect of the law does he really deal with? It's the moral aspect. We're going to see, because he immediately then launches into, you've heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery. You've heard it said, don't murder. You've heard it was said, don't do this and that and the other. And it's all the moral aspect of the law that he really launches into. And in fact, it's the same thing that is in view. If you go and you read Romans 3, the other verse, Paul has been quoting from the moral law. He's been quoting and laying out God's requirements that we're to keep the moral law. And then he's saying, we don't nullify that. In fact, we uphold it. So these texts are built around this. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at what the purposes and uses of the moral law were, and then show how Christ is the fulfillment of those purposes and uses, and talk about how it applies to us. Let's begin by looking at the three purposes of the moral law. Now, this is important because if I use something incorrectly, a very good thing can become very detrimental. And it's important that we understand why the law was given. It was primarily given to accomplish three things, okay? First, the law was given to publish the standard of right and wrong. Now, notice I'm very carefully choosing those words. It publishes the standard of right and wrong. The standard of right and wrong is woven into the fabric of the universe. No one can get away from it. Consider this text in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul says this. He's speaking of the Gentiles who had no contact with Israel or the moral law. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have it. They're not aware of God's law that was given through Moses. But they do by nature the things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written where? On their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now what Paul's saying here is, where is God's moral law ultimately written? On our hearts. Can any human being say, really, in the depth of their being, I didn't know murder was wrong? No. Can any human being say, I didn't know that adultery was wrong? No, they cannot say that. It is written on their hearts. It is there. There is no getting away from it. And in fact, amazingly enough, if you go to almost every society we've ever uncovered, guess what their basic law structure looks like? The same thing as God's moral law, because it's written onto us. But there's a problem here, because Paul says our consciences bear witness to it. But what's the problem with the human conscience and the human heart? We can sear it. Do you know people who say there's nothing wrong with adultery? How about in our culture today? Do people say there's nothing wrong with homosexuality? Is that because somehow God's law has changed? Is that because it's not written on their heart that what they're doing is wicked and evil? No, it's because what they've done is they've seared their conscience. They've bent their heart to say what they want it to say. And so what God did to prevent that is he published that law that was already written into very human nature. It was written throughout the entire universe. God published it, as it were. He printed it out and he said, in case your consciences get seared, in case you start trying to say, here's what it is, and you check your conscience out against this. The moral law is given to publish the standard of right and wrong. Everybody already should know it, but the fact is we try and suppress it. If you look in Romans 1, Paul speaks of us suppressing the truth because of our wickedness. Well, God said, to remedy that, I'm going to publish the truth so you can't suppress it. You can suppress what's inside you. You can't suppress what's written externally and objectively. So that's the first reason that the law was given. Secondly, the moral law was given to warn of punishments and give promises of rewards regarding to whether we were being obedient to this now published standard of right and wrong. Consider this terms in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Now, the word Deuteronomy, if you remember, I've mentioned this before. What would deutero mean? Second. Does anybody know what nomos means? It's a Greek word. It's law. Okay? If you think of autonomy, that means a law to myself. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses has just given the whole law to Israel again, and here's how he concludes. Now that I've given you this law, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you what? Life and death, blessings and curses. What he's saying is I've given you the law, and here's what the law is. It's a way of life and a way of death. It's a way of blessing and it's a way of cursing. Now choose life. And how would you choose life? By obeying the law. Okay, see, this is what Moses tells him he's doing. Now, notice in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 27. In Deuteronomy 27, what's going on is God tells Moses, split the tribes up, and on one side of a mountain, they're to holler the curses, and on the other side, they speak of the blessings. And they're shouting back and forth what'll happen according to whether they're obedient to the law. Here's one verse in Deuteronomy 27 that Paul picks up in his writings. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And the people shall say, amen. So, if I obey the law perfectly, what am I? Blessed. If I hear the law and I don't carry it out, whenever I don't carry out a command of the law, what am I? Cursed. That's what the law does. It warns you that this is what's going to happen. Now, in Romans 6:23, Paul picks this up in the New Testament and he says this, for the wages of sin is... That's what the law does. The law says, I want you to understand something. You are working and earning wages. And when you sin, here's the wages you get. When you show up and you pick up your paycheck, what's on that paycheck? Death. That's what's on the paycheck. And that's what the law does. We'll come back to why it does that in a few moments. And then thirdly, what the law does is it not only publishes that standard of right and wrong, so that we can't get away from it. It not only warns us and promises blessings according to whether we obey that law or not, but it's also displaying God's character. It's objectively laying out the character of God for us. Now, this is important for us to grasp today because when God gives his law, it's a reflection of who he is. If I were to become king for a day and start making a bunch of laws, you would learn a lot about me by the laws I made, wouldn't you? How many of you heard politicians stand up today and say, well, personally, I'm opposed to this, but legislatively, I have to pass laws that I may not agree with personally. What is that? That's a lie. That's bogus. You pass laws according to what you believe. That's what you do. That's somebody trying to weasel their way out and not want to have enough backbone to stand up and say what they believe. Okay? Whenever you're a politician start saying that, just stick your fingers in your ears because they're lying as long as they're moving their mouth. They're passing exactly what they want to pass for a law. And that's precisely what God did. When he passed his law, it's in accord with his very character. Now, for example, here's a way we can notice this. Notice in Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51 and notice what David says here in verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. When we sin, who are we sinning against? God. We're not violating something else. We're violating God's law when we do that because it's God's law as a reflection of he himself. So you notice now, when David prayed this, he had committed a sin with Bathsheba. In fact, who had he sinned against? Bathsheba, Uriah, in fact, the whole nation of Israel. But what does David say? I've sinned against you, God. Now, he's not denying that he'd sinned against Bathsheba. Now, that's not his point. But his point is, ultimately, when I committed this sin, I was transgressing against God because the law is a reflection of who God is. That's what laws are. They are a reflection of the law giver. Now, that's the three purposes of the law. Now, John Calvin took these three purposes and he created what's known as three uses of the moral law. And he did a good job of laying them out. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a table up here that lays out each of the purposes that we just did, and then the uses that goes that go along with them. First, if you notice, Tim, if you can put up the first one. Again, what's the first purpose? To publish the standard of right and wrong. Now, the use that the law can then be put to is, it's to restrain sin, especially among unbelievers. Because what the law can be used for is, it lets us know what right and wrong is. So regardless of what I'm feeling right and wrong is, the law can be used to tell me, no, this is actually what is right, and this is actually what is wrong. I don't have this, I'm not going to bring this verse up here, but if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you will see that's precisely what Paul says is the purpose of the law. It's used to restrain, not the godly, because the godly don't have to have a law sitting there saying, don't steal. You remember in South Central LA a few years ago when there was after the Rodney King thing and all the police went out, what did people start doing? Stealing and looting. What does that tell you? What was in their heart the whole time? Stealing and looting. The only reason they weren't was because all of a sudden law had been suspended. But if you're sitting there and the police, if all of a sudden tomorrow they said the police aren't going to be anywhere in Anne Arundel County, and you and I go out and start stealing and looting, what does that tell us about ourselves? There's a problem. Should it change my behavior at all if there were no police tomorrow? No, it shouldn't. But what the law does do is it restrains sin, particularly among unbelievers. Now, we're not really going to deal with this aspect so much today. This deals more with civil law, and that's a different series that we'll get into. The second purpose of the law is, you remember what the second purpose was before Tim puts it up? Okay, to warn of punishment and to promise rewards. Exactly, very good. Now, what this is done to do, when we hear those warnings and God says, cursed is every man who doesn't do everything that I'm writing down in this book of the law, what should that do to you and me? Yeah, and particularly that should make us say, that should scare us. Because the reality is, who in here keeps all the law? Who in here even comes close? Who even just keeps the 10? Who just keeps the big one? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. I mean, we can't even do the first one, much less the others. And so the second use of this is to cause us to despair of our own righteousness and to look to Christ. That's why the law was given. The law was not given to be a means of salvation and all of that. Under sin, it's recognized that we fall short of that. What it's given to do is to scare us and to cause us to look to Christ for salvation. I'll come back and show this in Scripture in a couple minutes. And then what was the third use? It published right and wrong. It warned us of punishments and rewards. And what's the third thing that it did? Tells us the character of God. It displays God's character. And so for believers, for those who've now had our sin restrained, we've been warned, we've looked to Christ, and we've become believers, the third use of the law is it tells us how we're supposed to live. The law is still useful for that because it's telling me what God is like. It's telling me the way that He wants me to behave. And so the law is useful. It doesn't help me to obey. We're going to come to that in a few minutes. But it shows what my lifestyle ought to look like. This is the third use of the law that is very important. So these are the three purposes and the three uses of the law. In particular, we're going to look at number two and three today, because number one basically deals with civil law. And again, that's a whole huge topic in and of itself that we're not really going to deal with. Now, I want to go back and I want to ask the question, how is Christ the focus and fulfillment of all of this? If that's what the law was supposed to be and do, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, first, if you look at the second use up there, to cause us to despair of our own righteousness and point us towards Christ, that's precisely what the law was there for. Now, we're going to look at several different scriptures here on how the law does that. For example, consider Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul says here that this is exactly what the law does. First, it makes us conscious of our own sin. Notice here, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, what does the law do? Makes me conscious of my sin. No one is going to look at the law and say, I did it. What the law does is it points out and says you didn't do it. It makes you conscious of sin. I don't have the scripture up there, but if you look in Romans 7, Paul says the same thing. He says, you know what? I wouldn't have known what coveting was except for the law told me, thou shalt not covet. And the law showed me my sin. So that's the first thing that it does. Now, the reason the law does this is to cause us to despair of our own righteousness, and in fact, to close our mouths. Look at verse 19 up here again. And this is, we just kind of skimmed by this a second ago. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and here's why. So that, this is giving us the purpose, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. It's silencing our mouths. God's saying, I don't want anybody talking back, and the law has the ability of getting us to close our mouths because we recognize that we're not righteous. Whenever people are still arguing with God that they think they're good enough, you know what they need more of? The law. They need more, a heavier dose of the law until their mouth is closed and they recognize they are not good enough, because that's the purpose of the law. As long as the mouth is still going and I'm still proclaiming my righteousness, it's a sure sign I haven't paid attention to the law. Sure sign I haven't done that. Now, in fact, Paul goes on in Galatians 3 and says law does something else. Not only does it silence us, it locks us up. Look at Galatians 3:23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. This sounds kind of strange. God gave the law to lock us up, to hold us prisoners. But that's precisely what it had to do. Because until the law does this, what am I still trusting in for my salvation? My own righteousness. How many of you have ever tried to share the gospel with people and they don't really believe that they need Christ's death to bear the wrath of God for them because they're basically good people? The key to that is not preaching the gospel. The key to that is preaching the law. So you really think you're that good? Okay, well, let's just start. We'll just start here and go through a few of these commands. And if you really want to get them, just go to the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to come to in a minute, and say, okay, you know, because the real intent of it is not only don't commit adultery, don't even think about it. Don't not just murder, don't even get angry. And if anybody tells you, I've never thought about it and I've never been angry, then you can know they're an absolute fool. They're kidding themselves. But that's the standard. And the law was given to lock us up. Now, watch verse 24 of Galatians. That was verse 23. Look what Paul said. He did this, so the law was put in charge to do what? Lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's why the law was here. The law was not given so that Israel could thereby get saved by it. The whole purpose of the law, the focus of the law, to use the terms we've been using in the series, is who? It's Jesus. The point of the law was to point Israel to Messiah. That's why it was given. That's what Paul says. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, the word there that the NIV is using as put in charge to lead us, the word there is the word from which we get pedagogue or pedagogy, if you've ever heard that, for instruction. A pedagogue, pedagoges is the Greek word, they were the person who got the child ready and carried them down to the teacher who was going to do the work of instruction. They got the child there. That's what the law does. The law doesn't actually do the thing. It gets us to the person who can do it. And that person is Christ. So that's the first thing that the law does. And that's why Jesus is the focus of the law. The whole purpose of the law was to point people to Christ. So if I'm reading the law and I'm not seeing Christ, am I reading the law correctly? Not according to the Apostle Paul. I've missed the whole point. Secondly, Christ is the focus and fulfillment because he perfectly taught the moral law. He perfectly taught it. Now, I'm just going to give one example. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. At a few different verses here. Here's three verses out of the Sermon on the Mount. Consider these, because this is Jesus' teaching. This is one of his lengthiest teachings we have in the New Testament. In verses 21, 27, and 43, we read this. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Where's Jesus getting these from? The moral law. The first two come from what famous commands? The Ten Commandments. And the third one, love your neighbor, Jesus in fact said, is the second greatest commandment. It summarizes the last five. Jesus is doing nothing in the Sermon on the Mount but teaching the moral law of God. But I want you to notice, he's not just reiterating, because if he's doing that following Moses, then you could say, well, then Moses was the great teacher. But Jesus is the great teacher for two reasons. I want you to notice something. I've got highlighted in green here in verse 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Can anybody find that for me in the Old Testament? No, you can't. You can find love your neighbor. That's Leviticus 19:18. Where are we told in the Old Testament to hate our enemies? Nowhere. Why is Jesus quoting that, though? If you notice, that's in quotes. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who said that? The answer is that's the oral law. This is what the scribes and the teachers had added on. They said, well, here's what it says. It says to love your neighbor. But what that means then is you love your neighbor, and it doesn't say anything about my enemy, so I should hate my enemy. That's what they believed. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. In fact, you've got the same thing up there. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment is also oral law. Jesus is clearing away hundreds of years of moral law here, and he's saying, that's why if you notice he goes on, has it ever struck his little bit eye? He says, you've heard it was said, and then half the time he's quoting the Ten Commandments or whatever, but I say to you, as if he's contradicting. He's not contradicting the moral law. He's contradicting the oral interpretation of the moral law. And he's saying, your interpretation is wrong. It is not love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What does he go on to say? You have to love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who mistreat you. Then you'll be like God. That is what Jesus is saying. So he's first clearing away the wrong teaching. And then what he's doing is he's getting down to the spirit of what the law meant. Because again, when God says, do not murder, what does Jesus go on to tell us? What does that really mean? Don't even get angry. When God says, do not commit adultery, what does that mean? Don't even think about it. When God says, love your neighbor, what does that really mean? Love even your enemy. See, Jesus is getting down to the spirit of what the ten really, really meant. Because if you want to get down to it, there are really only two commands in the whole Old Testament, according to Jesus. What are the two commands? Love God, love neighbor. Everything else comes from them. Primarily what comes out of them is the ten. The first four tell me how to love God. The last six tell me how to love neighbor. And then all the civil law is saying, and here's how you apply those. And so you get all kinds of wild laws. When you got a roof, you got to build a rail around the edge of the roof so that your neighbor doesn't fall off the roof. Okay? Because that's what it means to love your neighbor. And what Jesus is saying here is you got to get to the spirit. Those two commands cover everything, but you need to think through the spirit of how to apply those. What they were doing by the oral law was making it as restrictive as possible to make it as easy as possible to keep it. Jesus is saying that's the wrong way to go. Let me ask you a question. Is it easier to keep the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount? Man, you might delude yourself into thinking you could try and keep the Ten. There is no way you can keep the Sermon on the Mount. If the Ten set the speed limit at 55, Jesus says you better just drive 5. That's the way it is, because that's the intent. I mean, man, it is impossible apart from the grace of God. And so that's what he's doing. He is the perfect teacher of the law. Now, thirdly, Christ not only... The law is not only focused on Christ and showing us that. Christ not only perfectly taught the law, thirdly, Christ perfectly kept the law. This is why he's the focus and fulfillment of the law. I want you to consider this. Think now, we're in political season right now. What if during the debates, let's say President Bush were to jump up in front of all of the Democrats that were there and not liking him, and he said these following words that Jesus says in John 8:46. Tim, put these up. Can anybody here prove me guilty of sin? Who thinks that would be a wise thing for the president to say? Who thinks that would be a smart thing for John Kerry to say to the Republicans there? Who did Jesus say these words to? The Pharisees that he was arguing with. How bold do you have to be and how confident in your own righteousness to throw that out? Here's the solution, guys. Can anybody out here anywhere at any time show me where I've sinned? And you're not doing that to your friends. You're doing that to your enemies. Wow. You better be pretty confident in your own righteousness. But guess what they responded to? Nothing. Nothing. They had nothing they could say regarding. And this is the same chapter, by the way, where Jesus had started off this chapter. You remember they caught the woman in adultery? He sat down and what did he challenge them? Any of you who didn't sin, you go ahead and throw the stone. Here later on in the chapter, these same people who were furious at him, he's saying, hey, I didn't sin. I could pick up the stone and throw it if I wanted to. And the whole New Testament picks this up. Let's look at a few other verses that deal with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4, 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. What is the consistent testimony of the New Testament regarding Jesus Christ? Without sin. And what does that mean he did with the moral law? He kept it perfectly. When Jesus said, not only don't commit adultery, don't think about it, what did he not do? When Jesus said, don't get angry without a cause, what did he not do? He didn't get angry without a cause. When Jesus said, you know, don't use vile words towards your brothers, what did he not do? He didn't do that. All the way down the moral law, when he said, love your neighbor, pray for those who persecute you, what does he do on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He perfectly fulfilled the moral law. Even Moses, the great lawgiver, did he fulfill the law? No. Jesus is the focus and fulfillment of the law because only he kept the law. There's only one human being in all of history you can look at and say, this is what it looks like to live the law of God. And it's the Lord Jesus. And then finally, the last reason he's the focus and fulfillment of the law is because he enables us to keep the moral law. We've been seeing throughout this series, every one of these areas, how did Israel do with the call that God gave them? They failed. They were not prophets. They were not priests. They were not kings. They were not deliverers of people. They did not extend the kingdom of God. But what has Christ enabled us to do? Be prophets, be priests, be kings, be deliverers, extend the kingdom of God. He enables us by Spirit. Well, he does the same thing in regards to the law. Notice in the text that we're looking at this morning, Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law by faith? Paul's saying we're saved by faith. It's not by our works. We're saved by faith. So he asks the question, so do we just nullify the law then? Does that mean that the law has nothing to do? And what's his answer? No. Now we uphold the law. He had been accusing both Gentiles and Jews of breaking the law consistently, but now all of a sudden he turns to the Christians and says, no, but we uphold the law. And the reason we do this, I could give many texts, but I want to give another parallel text. Did you notice this morning? It said in Jeremiah, in our scripture reading, it said that God said, here's the new covenant I'm going to make with you. What does he promise to do? Give us a new heart. And what is on that heart? He writes the law of God on the heart. It's no longer external, it's internal. Look at a parallel passage in Ezekiel, another great promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. Who in here has been cleansed from their impurities and their idolatries? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have been. I will give you a new heart, just like Jeremiah, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Who in here has a new heart planted in them? Okay, look at the last part of the promise, verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to do what? Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Did Israel ever keep the law of God? In fact, they were sent into exile. And the problem was the law was always external. Was the problem the law? The problem was our sin nature. what we were powerless to do because we were weakened by sin, God has done by putting the Spirit inside of us. And how do we get the Holy Spirit? It's because of Christ. He finally, see, Moses came down, and before he even brought the commands down, what had Israel already done? Sinned and turned away. Sinned and turned away. But Christ comes down with the law, and he says, I don't have it on two tablets of stone that I'm going to throw down. I put them inside of you. I write them on your heart. And then, to ensure it, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you, and he is going to empower you to keep the law of God. How many of us in this room have excuses for not, I just can't do it? If you can raise your hand at that, then what you're saying is, I'm not a Christian. Unregenerate man cannot do it. You and I can. When I sin, what does that tell me? I chose to sin. Now see, that's hard, because I'd prefer to say, well, you know, it's only human. But see, the reality is, I'm not just natural. I'm not just human in that sense. The Spirit of God has been given me to enable me to obey the law of God. We uphold the law because we're using it properly. Let me bring this down and kind of apply it to us in a couple of ways. I want to ask a few questions in these last 5 minutes. First, when you read the law, are you seeing Christ in the law? Now, I'm saying when you read the law, now I'm not asking when you just read the Bible. I know if you read the Gospels, you're seeing Christ. When you're reading the Decalogue, when you're reading the Ten, are you seeing Jesus? If you are not, you're not reading the Decalogue properly. We're back to, remember all those verses in the New Testament I showed you. Who's the focus of everything in the Old Testament? Jesus. If you are reading the Old Testament and not seeing him, you are not reading it correctly. Okay? Do you see him? Do you see that God hasn't changed, the things that are there? See, when we read that, and I'm reading, you know, in essence, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who's the one person who's ever done that? That's the only person I could see. I can't see Moses. He didn't do it. I can't see David. He didn't do it. I certainly can't see me. Who can I see? Christ. He's the one that I can see. The law points to him. The other thing is, when I read that and I read, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you love yourself, and I think about me, what should that show me? And I don't do that. And then who does that make me think about? Jesus, because I need him. My salvation is not based on me loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if it was, I wouldn't be saved. I wouldn't be standing here in front of you, and you wouldn't be sitting here listening to me. We would all be off on our own. Our salvation's based on what he did, not on what we did. When you read the law of God, it should drive you to Christ. Even as a Christian, you need to read the law of God because you need to be reminded daily. Are we just forgiven for what we did back then, but now I'm good enough that you don't have to do that? See, that's the way a lot of Christians act. Those poor sinners out there, they need Jesus to intercede for them because, well, you know, they're pretty bad. Is that the truth? How often do we need Christ to intercede for us? All the time, every day. When you read the law of God, it reminds you of that. Secondly, do you see Christ as the great teacher of the law of God? Is Christ against the law? What did he say? I didn't come to abolish the law. That's not what he did. If you want to know what the law means, if you really want to understand what it means to do not murder, turn to Matthew 5. And he'll tell you what it means, do not murder. See, because I can just see myself and say, hey, I'm doing okay. I've never killed anybody. I've thought about it, but I never pulled my gun actually out and did it. But then when I start reading Matthew 5, what do I realize? You know what? I have violated that command. See, Christ applies that law to us, and he teaches us how to do it. Do you see him as the great lawgiver? Now, this is important because some Christians say, well, since we're justified by faith, in essence, we become antinomian. Now, I told you that nomos or nomian means law. Antinomian would mean we're against the law. We don't have any law. I became a Christian when I was 9, and now I just live however I want. Well, then let me share some bad news with you. Apparently, you're not a believer. Because when you become a believer, where's the law put? On your heart. We are not against the law in any way, shape, or form. Christ teaches the law to us. We have to embrace that and understand that. Thirdly, do you see Christ as the perfect example of the God of God's law? If you want to see what it looks like, see, because sometimes we read all this in the Old Testament, we're like, well, what would that look like if I were to see that lived out? Well, if you want to see that, where do you look? Go to the Gospels. You'll see it lived out. You want to see what it looks like to love and forgive your enemies? Go read the Gospels. You want to see what it looks like to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Go look at the Gospels, because he's the perfect example of all of those things. You're not going to see it anywhere else. Go look at the Gospels. And then finally, and this is where the rubber meets the road, are you and I allowing the Spirit of God to work in us so that we are obeying the law of God? Am I free to live however I want since I'm forgiven? No, I am not. What I am done now is I am enabled to keep God's law. So when I read, thou shalt not steal, do I say, well, you know, thank God I'm forgiven, I can go steal all I want? What's my response have to be? I don't want to steal. And in fact, if I look, given the way that Jesus does it on the Sermon on the Mount on things, let me tell you, is stealing just that, well, I don't run into a bank and stick a gun up to somebody's head and hold them up? You want to know the way a lot of Christians are violating today and not allowing the Spirit of God to work in them? And I won't ask you to raise your hand. If you log onto the internet and rip down a bunch of songs that you didn't pay for, what have you done? You're a thief. You've stolen. Now, if that hurts, too bad. That's the law of God. And you're to keep the law of God. It is no different than walking into a Walmart and taking a CD and stuffing it in my pocket and walking right back out. And I know lots of Christians are doing that. You go to work. I used to tell, one of the seminaries I was at, one of the guys said that he'd been at seminary, and when he was up there, one of the problems they had was they would all go in and sit down and they'd discuss the Ten Commandments and they would exegete the Hebrew on thou shalt not steal, and then guys would go out from the coffee mess and take cookies and coffee and not pay for it. What is that? It's stealing. That's what it is. Is the Holy Spirit prompting you and enabling you to obey God's law? Because that's what happens. Good trees produce what kind of fruit? Good fruit. And if the fruit is being bad, then somehow we're choking off what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. Because when people look at you and me, what should they start seeing more and more of a reflection of? Christ. And if we want to know what Christ looks like, look at the law. That's that third use of the law that is so important. I can't encourage you enough. The Holy Spirit wants to work in your life and mine. Is sin a struggle for us? It is. Okay, it's a struggle for me. I fall short. How often do I fall short, Tim? Wrong answer, son. You're walking home. No. I forgive those who don't know. Okay, we all fall short. But you know what? There's not an excuse for that. John and I have been going through, in our quiet time this week, we're going through. See, a Christian can't say, I can't. Because through Christ who strengthens me, I can. I can be conformed to the image of God. Now, that's painful. See, my back's been hurting today, but my back's not nearly as painful as it is for me to recognize that when I'm disobeying, it's because I've chosen to disobey. Not because the ability was not there. Because God has given me the Spirit to obey the law of God. What Israel could not do, you can. I can, because the Spirit's been given to us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we want to be those in whom your law is fleshed out, in whom your law is lived out. Father, we sang that song, I think it was last week, circumcise our heart to obey your word. Cut into our life deeper with the Spirit's knife. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Jesus, we recognize that you are the great law giver. We recognize that you are the one who kept the law. And Lord, we recognize that in the new covenant you've made provision for us to obey. Lord, show us where we're not being obedient and then enable us to obey. Lord, we don't want to take our standard from the world around us. God, it's no great shakes, Lord, for me to say I'm more conformed to your law than my next door neighbor. Lord, our culture standards are so pitifully low, we don't want to do a little bit better than the culture. Lord, we want to obey your law because we recognize that it's the way you are. And Father, we want to be pleasing to you. And so, Lord, I pray for us. I pray for every one of us in this room. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would give a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit right now. We cannot do it on our own, but God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can obey. We pray, O Lord, that the Spirit of the living God would fall fresh on us, that you would fill us and mold us and use us. Lord, that you would cause us to obey your word. Father, when tempted by sin this week, I pray you would put your word back in our mind, Lord, that your law would come up and tell us what to do and what not to do. Father, when the temptation runs strong, I pray your Spirit would rise up and strengthen us from within, that you would enable us to keep your law. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.